Man, we're finally here, chapter 37. I hope y'all are ready and read ahead, amen? Because Bill asked me three times to please not read all 38 verses, and I said I won't. I'll read it twice, amen? Always a pleasure to be here. Go ahead and turn with me to the 37th chapter of Isaiah. We're in the section called the Prayer of Isaiah, or Isaiah's Prayer, or Hezekiah's Prayer, excuse me. And just to do a quick recap on where we were, in case you missed us last week, King Sennacherib had sent his men, three of his highest officials, one of them called the Rabshakeh, and he was the one who was his advisor, he was the spokesperson. And at this time, we know Hezekiah is king of Judah, and all of Jerusalem has been surrounded by this great army. It's the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, and we know in his first year, in the first month, he started setting things in order because his father Ahaz was a very wicked king. He tore down high places and he rededicated the temple. I mean, the doors didn't even work, okay? I mean, that's how bad things were. And then there was a period of, I guess, seemingly a period of peace. But 14 years later, Assyria has showed up again. And that's where we're at tonight. 2 Chronicles 32, I believe in the first verse, it says, after these deeds of faithfulness, meaning everything that Hezekiah had done in his reign, you know, that's when the devil comes. After those deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, he showed up and he entered Judah and he camped around all the fortified cities. And yet again, there's a decision that he's going to have to make. But the Rabshakeh was sent because he wanted to sow seeds of doubt. He wanted to do anything, remember, to discourage the people so they wouldn't fight, so they would just give up. And he mocked Hezekiah, told him that the only thing that he had was words, and words weren't enough to win. Well, from a human perspective, was that true? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, man, Assyria, we know they were the world power at the time. They had already taken over, according to their own chronicles, 46 of the strong fortified cities that were in Judah. And then we know that he was at Lachish. And that's where he sent the Rabshakeh and that great army. But Lachish was the last stronghold right before Jerusalem. And so, like I said, there wasn't any hope from man's perspective, because that's what made the speech that he gave so convincing. Remember, he even spoke in Hebrew so the people could understand, switching from Aramaic. What was he doing? Fear. Fear was always the propaganda of the Assyrians. They were even called the terrorists of the ancient world. And they controlled the entire world because of fear. That's what they used. But their power wasn't real. But here's the deal. Their goal in coming was to convince not Hezekiah, but all the people that the reason that you're in this situation right now is because God has forsaken you. Because he doesn't care. He doesn't care about you. Why? Because look at all the sin. Look at everything that you've done. And you say you're God's people. He didn't want them to put their trust in him. And you know, that's the same thing that Satan says today. There's no salvation in faith. Hello. Amen. The same lie. It's the same tactic of the enemy. And everything he's saying that you've trusted in, it's failed you. All those alliances you tried to make and all the plans in which to strengthen yourself and to come up with a great decision on how to win, how to be safe from Assyria, did all those things fail? Absolutely. And so he mocked Hezekiah, but then he really made the mistake when he blasphemed the Lord. But we saw that the people, did they say anything? No. They just remained silent as King Hezekiah had commanded them. And so now we're at this point where Hezekiah's men, because I love that Hezekiah didn't even show up. He didn't even go. He wasn't up there on the wall, there near the Fuller's Field in that aqueduct. He didn't even go. He just stayed. And here is that section where he gets the news of really how bad everything is. He knows it's bad, but it's a lot worse than he could have ever imagined. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer and just thank him for the night that we have together. Dearly Father, we just thank you for the time that we have to come together in the study of your word. And Lord, just first lifting up the many who are sick, Lord, and recovering, especially Pat and Carol and even Dwayne, Father God, and everything that's going on right now. We just ask that you be there for him in a special way, as well as for Teresa, just giving her your strength and comfort during this trying time. And Lord, we just thank you again that we even have the opportunity to study your holy word, because you care about your people. You care about your children as a father does. And when we put our trust in you, when we put our faith in you, it truly opens the door for you to work in our lives, because it calls upon who you are, your character, the very God that you are, the one true living God who always deals faithfully. So Lord, just help us to see tonight maybe an area in which we're losing this war of words because we're believing what the enemy says. Maybe it's the failure of just being in that quiet study with you to really know your voice. But we thank you that you don't ever leave us and you don't ever forsake us, because, Lord, we need you. We need your wisdom. We need your guidance in a world that is so messed up, in a world that's trying to cause anyone that believes in you and trusts in you to fall apart and to give up. But Lord, you're our strength, and we recognize that in us is in absolutely no power at all. And so our reliance is upon you. So just bless us tonight and be with us in a special way. It's in the precious name of Christ Jesus we pray, and God's people say, Amen. Well, had God abandoned his people? I said, had God abandoned his people? Oh, okay, I just wanted to make sure. No. What was going on? We've already discussed it many times. God was allowing this to happen. Why? Because he wanted them to learn yet again, his people, that the only thing that they were to trust in was him. And he had to allow them to get to that point where they said, there's nothing left. We have nothing left. There's no other option. And so it was rather you trust in the Lord or you die, or you trust in this king of Assyria. But we know that that was also a death sentence. But here they are, and the walls are surrounded, and again, they have to learn this. And so look in 36:22, as we know, these are Hezekiah's guys. It says, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, he was over the household, and then Shebna the scribe, and then Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. He came to Hezekiah, and it was with their clothes torn, and he told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And it says in verse 1, and so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. Is there a hope in this situation? Is there any way of escape? No, there's absolutely no way of escape if you look at it from man's perspective. And this is how Assyria sees it. They said there's absolutely no hope. I mean, they had only taken over the entire world. And that's why Hezekiah's men, they tore their clothes. I mean, they're in shock. They're saying, hey, it's time for the funerals. It's over. There's absolutely no hope. We remain silent, but this is what was said. And this is how dire the situation is. But finally, after all these chapters, it only took 38, nearly, what happens? The leadership, the king, it's like they finally begin to start hearing what Isaiah had been saying, the thing the entire time, and that was the only thing that is worth trusting is God. And that is the only thing in which someone should put their trust in. And so it's like they wake up to it finally. And then the king, the Hezekiah himself, he tears his clothes. But then he does something else too. He puts on a sackcloth. And we've seen that before. Now, we don't do that much anymore. You don't see the church of the sackcloths or anything like that. You see some people as miserable as if they were wearing sackcloths, but I won't tell you the names of those churches on camera. Amen. I'll only tell you the people here who... No, I'm just joking. What was a sackcloth? Was a sign of what? Well, it's a sign of mourning, is it not? Absolutely. It's also of grieving and humiliation, but it's also an outward sign of repentance. And that's what we see here. And it shows us something too. And this blesses me, especially with a lot of the weird doctrines that we hear. Hezekiah is not denying the situation. We hear a lot of people, oh, well, you know, just ignore it or don't claim it. You know, and all these weird doctrines. And the thing is, I mean, God never tells us to ignore and deny what's right in front of us. He doesn't tell, well, Hezekiah, just, you know, pretend that there's not an army there because they're really not there. Well, yeah, we know their power is illusionary, but he knew something. He knew the only hope for salvation was the Lord. And remember Ahaz, that was King Hezekiah's father. What did he do? He submitted to Assyria. He submitted to him in the same place, in the same time, or in the same location. Isaiah met his dad, Ahaz, and what did he do? Did he trust in the Lord? No. He rejected the sign from God. He paid tribute, and he put his trust in the king of Assyria, who at that time was Sargon. But here, a length of time has passed, and now his son is in the 14th year of his reign. It's been 33 years since the Assyrians left when his father paid tribute. And here they are in the same position, all because his dad did not trust the word from the Lord that his own prophet, his own mouthpiece, sent unto him to bring him encouragement, to tell him not to put his trust in Assyria to help with that anti-Assyria coalition that was in the north. But they were afraid. Their hearts were moved. It says, like the trees or the leaves in the wind. I mean, they were shaken, as that was always the goal of Assyria. But you see, unlike his father, yes, did Hezekiah pay tribute? Did he pay tribute to Sennacherib? Yeah, he also stripped the gold from the temple. He paid a massive tribute, but it didn't appease him. It didn't appease King Sennacherib, and he came back with a vengeance. But here's the thing. Unlike his father, Hezekiah did something, and that is he went into the house of the Lord, and he prayed, which is a forgotten work of believers today. As you hear Pastor Bill say all the time, prayer is the work, is it not? Absolutely it is. And he puts his trust in him. And you know, the thing is, and I think we can all do this, and we all have done this, is we forget that God's word isn't just good advice. That's not what it is. I find a lot of good advice, and I'd like to call it God's wisdom. And we've studied that before, especially in wisdom literature. But it's instruction. That's what God's word is. It's commandments. It's his will for my life. It's his truth. And we can't just take, you know, part of God's word and then we're going to twist it and contort it, which is a work of the devil, so it'll fit our interpretation to justify our sin or our lifestyles. We see that all the time in different churches. Or the desires or the greed of our own heart, so where you flock to the gospel of prosperity, right? What is that? It is a person that is contorting, that is perverting what God's word truly says to fit their own desires, their own wants of their hearts. But we don't get to do that. We don't get to pick and choose. And Isaiah, he never would. He remained faithful, and now Hezekiah is finally getting things back in order. But man, when he put on that sackcloth, that really spoke to me. I mean, that's the king, mind you. And if you read about Hezekiah, man, the Lord prospered him. He had a lot of land and riches and wealth. It was amazing the things that he did. But he put on that sackcloth because, you see, that's what really trusting in God's word is. When you put on that sackcloth, what are you saying? You're saying, listen, I don't have any strength at all. The only thing that I can do is trust in you because, God, you're the only one who can make a difference. Whether I live or I die, I still have the victory in you. It's a complete submission. It's a return to the Lord. And it's a beautiful thing. And when does that happen? It's when we recognize that his word isn't advice. It's commandments. It's our way of life. It's what he desires for us. And in one of King Hezekiah's finest moments, he says, listen, my God reigns. And he's the only living God. And without him, nothing is impossible. Nothing that we face is impossible. You and God make a majority, do you not? Listen, we're going to see 185,000 Assyrians defeated, all because one man prayed. One man. One man. Can you imagine 100 people praying? Or 1,000 praying? Praise the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, he says, with men this is impossible. It says, but with God all things are possible. And Hezekiah, he looked at the situation. He said, okay, here are the words, and he knew what he was to do as a leader, and that was repent. And so he didn't call the priest. Did you notice that? He didn't call Pastor Bill. Nothing wrong with calling Pastor Bill. Just don't call me. I can't help you, you know. He himself, he went into the house of the Lord. And then he sends his highest officials, looking 2 through 3 here, even his most senior religious leaders, and they're sending him to the Rabshakeh. No, who do they send him to? The prophet Isaiah. It says, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest. He's covered with a sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble. Now, we know that the day of trouble is a shadow of what's to come in the tribulation, but here it's also very much what is in front of them, which is the Assyrian army. It says, this is the day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. You see, this is Hezekiah admitting, I failed, Isaiah, as a leader. I didn't trust in you, in the words that you said that were the Lord's. I didn't trust in your God, who is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. And he's admitting that failure in his leadership because this metaphor of childbirth, listen, that's powerful. You know, childbirth, even now, is a very dangerous thing, is it not? Complications can arise, and we've talked about that in even ancient times here of just the survival rate, and it was very, very dim. It wasn't just till recently with the modern rise of modern medicine, in which that's changed. But still, once labor starts, you can't stop it. Amen. Listen, I saw it happen. Once it starts, listen, you can't stop it. It's there, and you better face that reality. And if there's no strength left, though, what happens? Well, rather, the mother passes and the child, or the child is delivered. And this is what Hezekiah is saying, in which he sees the situation. They have no strength at all. It's in the emphatic, meaning it's not that they have a little bit of strength, but it's that they don't have it at all. They have zero ability to change everything. His government officials can't change anything. His army can't change anything. They have no allies, and he himself can't change anything. And so if Jerusalem is going to be delivered, it has to be from the Lord. It has to be him. He finally realizes that everything that they were trying to do this entire time to strengthen themselves was utter foolishness. All they had to do was put their sincere trust in the Lord. But what's most tragic here is as God's people, and this happens even today, and it breaks our hearts when we do this, is that their disobedience, when they failed to do what the Lord said, it actually brought, they were the vehicle in which reproach was brought against the name of God in the eyes of the world. And that's a sad thing, is it not? I mean, that's what happens, though, when you and I, when we fail to live according to God's word, one of the consequences is that the world, those who don't know God, the lost, they begin to associate the shortcomings in our own lives, our own defeats, our own failures as a lack of ability or lack of power, not of us, but of our God who we claim. And we don't want to fall into that trap. It says in verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Wow. See, he knows the only hope is the Lord, and it says, perhaps he will hear. Is that saying God doesn't know what's going on? Well, no, we know that that's not the point. What's being said is, will God, you the judge of all, will you perhaps take up this case? He's laying it before the Lord here. And Hezekiah, just by sending the priest to the prophet here, to sending him to Isaiah, what is he saying? He's saying, I understand that I wasn't trusting in your God. That's what he's going to say here with his servants. He doesn't say, my God. Hezekiah doesn't say that. Why? Because he hadn't been following him how he should. And it's a recognition of that. They approach Isaiah very carefully. Do you notice that? There's a little bit of trepidation. They've been warned before, even Shebna and Eliakim. Man, talk about a reversal of roles. Eliakim got demoted back in what, chapter 20? What was that? It was just as Isaiah said. And then you're going to have to go back to the prophet and say, okay, well, guess what? We messed up. You think that was fun? No, listen, you never knew what a prophet of God was going to do. He only walked around naked a couple years, you know, showing everybody how Egypt was going to carry off the northern kingdom. Is that a little weird? Yeah, Isaiah, man, he was radical. When that call to ministry changed his life, but what I see here is his heart of Hezekiah, because in the prayer, he doesn't ask for his own safety or salvation. He doesn't say, deliver me. And he doesn't pray in this prayer for the survival of the nation. What's he concerned about? That's the Lord not being blasphemed. That's his whole care, is that he is honored. and how their own sin brought that reproach against, it says, the living God. And it says in 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah that came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. You should underline those four words, do not be afraid, because those are the exact same words that Isaiah said to King Ahaz, King Hezekiah's dad, all those years ago, but he didn't trust in him. But he says here, nothing about God delivering Jerusalem yet, does he? No, he just tells them not to be afraid. That's what God's concern was. God's concern was that Hezekiah would not hear the words and take them into his heart and be afraid and fail to put his trust in him. See, that's the love of the Lord there. And it says, surely I'll send a spirit upon him. This is the Lord saying this. And he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land, which Isaiah prophesied this earlier. Now, this isn't the Holy Spirit. This is not a familiar spirit. You know, the old King James, I believe, translates that word spirit as blasted, okay? It is ruach, where we get the word spirit, okay? But I don't know that that's really the best translation here, because it's not that he is sending some spirit, but it's a feeling, okay? I mean, God's in control. He controls everything. And so it's not that all of a sudden some kind of, you know, demonic force was sent out by the Lord here, but there's this uneasiness that comes upon him. And there's this distant rumor, and it causes him to return here, and it removes the threat temporarily here from Jerusalem. And so the idea is, with it, a spirit coming upon him, it's that it's instant, okay? He just was blasted all of a sudden. That's how quickly God moved in this situation. And it says, then the Rabshakeh returned, and he found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he'd heard that he departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So perhaps that was the rumor that Sennacherib had heard. It says, so when he heard it, he sent his messengers here to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So this is the second time now. This is the second time that Sennacherib has sent his men to Jerusalem, and he's demanding their surrender. But there's a big difference this time, because if you remember in our last study, he says, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Don't put your trust in Hezekiah. Here he says, don't let your God deceive you. Some believe that he had heard that promise of Isaiah back in verse 7 about that rumor, and it scared him. I don't know. But I do know there's a big difference also in the fact that he refers to Hezekiah as king. When he sent the Rabshakeh, his words didn't. You see, remember, manipulation is a form of witchcraft, and it is very much alive in the methods here of the Assyrians, because that nation was under the control of Satan. So instead of saying, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, don't trust in him, he brings God into it, and he says, listen, why does he call him King Hezekiah? Because the goal now is not to just bash King Hezekiah in front of the people. He wants to discredit God. And he says, look. Now, this is very strong. It's like this is indisputable evidence, and everyone would agree. Here are the facts, okay? He says, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And you shall be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran, Rezpah, and the people of Eden who were in Telasar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva? What is he saying? Well, he's saying the past dictates the future. Is he not? I mean, they were the world-dominating power at the time. Sennacherib was one of the greatest leaders that's ever lived, in the sense of how he conquered, okay? Not in the sense of morality. And so he's asking Hezekiah here, remember, he's calling him king. And then he says, listen, that last verse of 13, listen, this is powerful. He goes, where is the king of Hamath? And he lists all those kings. Well, they were murdered. They were rather flayed alive. Remember, the Assyrians were the ones who invented crucifixion. So it's very likely many were impaled. It wasn't the Romans, as some teach. And a lot of times they would be mutilated. And then they would be depicted in graphics to send that propaganda everywhere. You know, do you think Hezekiah may have known some of these kings? I tell you what, you better believe I believe he did that. I believe that with all my heart. And he goes, hey, what about all those people that you knew that were in that exact same position as you, monarch? What did their gods do for them? That's very scary, you see, because Sennacherib was making a bet here. And that was something that the devil, he makes this bet often, and that's that people who claim that they trust in the Lord won't stake their life on their faith in God. It happens all the time. They won't take a stand. And listen, he was wrong. But could you imagine how Hezekiah felt as a king and as a ruler? He's done what's right for 14 years, right? But then all of a sudden, Assyria's back and they're not going anywhere this time. And he's already, like I said, we know he paid that huge tribute. And, you know, I would think if the Rabshakeh had left for a period and, you know, I heard about Egypt or even Ethiopia, all of a sudden, you know, they're kind of on the scene again and I haven't seen them in a while. Wouldn't y'all start to feel a little better? Did you know that's a form of manipulation that the enemy uses? Listen, don't miss this. I don't want to bore you. I love you. But if I bore you, I still love you. You know, we can go through a hard time. And then what we face all of a sudden, this spiritual battle, whatever it may be, it departs. And the unity, you see, that was in the people, were they unified with their leader, Hezekiah? Yeah. Even on the wall when they heard all those words. I mean, seeing the force and the power and those royal officials that came and their threat saying, listen, we're going to lock you up in your city. Y'all are all going to die. You're going to end up eating your own excrement for food and water. That's all you're going to have. You think that that kind of rocked them a little bit? But they remained silent. But then they had this period, you see, when everyone was gone. And they said, well, is it over? But then, this is the second time, as we know, they showed up again. How do you think King Hezekiah felt? You think that was a little discouraging? Yeah. Listen, it all falls on you as a leader, and leadership can be a very lonely place. And he has to look into all the eyes of his family and leaders and people that he loves and make a decision whether he's going to trust in God or put his trust in a man to save his people. Because you see, logically, that was the only way of salvation. But he knew the truth in his heart. And so here, I look at this and I say, man, if there was ever a moment in which King Hezekiah, who was a great king, man, he loved the Lord and God prospered him. But if there was ever a time in which he was tempted right here to surrender, it would have been right now, right in this moment. But instead, he prayed. And we have his prayer here in 14 through 20, one of the most beautiful prayers in Scripture. It says, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. Is that so God would read it? No, I've heard people say that. Even some scholars, no, God knew what the words were. That's a phrase, you see, what he's saying is, I am so disgusted. Look at this. Can you believe this? It's outrage in his heart. He's not saying, you know, God, please read this for me and let me know what you think. So he puts it out there and he says, he prayed to the Lord. He says this, O Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. You see, he didn't say, God, save me because you've made me king and that's my position. He didn't say, save me because I did what was right for 14 years. I tore down all those high places. Don't you remember that? He didn't say, save us, Lord, because Judah, there's some righteous people in there, and we're your people. We have a covenant with you. He didn't say any of those things. He didn't say, save us because Assyria is a wicked, horrible nation, and they have us surrounded, and we don't deserve this. His prayer for deliverance wasn't based on self. It wasn't based on circumstance. It was based on the character of who God is, the identity of who he is. And because he says, you are what? You are the Lord, you alone. There's no other. You see, you're the living God. Those idols, we know, it literally means no gods. They knew they weren't alive. They were things that were made by men's hands. And the heart of folly, then at the height of folly, then and now, is it not putting our trust in the Lord? Isn't that when everything starts to fall apart? You see, Assyria, yeah, they were a world power, but they weren't eternal. They weren't ultimate. They weren't the ones who were given that power or got the power themselves. They were given that power by the Lord. He was the one that's in control of anyone who has any authority on this planet then and now. He's sovereign. And it says here in 18 and 19, I love these two verses. It says, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria, they've laid waste all the nations and their lands. And that was true. And they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. You see, this is one of the most beautiful pictures of faith, I think, in all of Isaiah, in the man of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. He's not afraid and he's not ashamed to let everyone know that he is only going to trust in the Lord, that his faith is only in him. And that would have seemed like an insane thing to do, especially for the pagans that were looking at it with Judah. Yeah, I mean, they had military, but nothing like Assyria. They couldn't even ride horses. They didn't have the chariots. They didn't have the means. They only had the Lord. And that was enough. And so what he does here, he's making a claim, because what did Sennacherib say in his word? He goes, well, hey, have you not seen all the nations we've laid waste? Here's just a few of them and their kings. And, you know, where were their gods? And he's saying, well, guess what? I mean, listen, think about this claim. The reason that happened, the reason you defeated those nations, is because the gods that they believed in, that you threw in the fire, weren't actually gods. Wow. I love Hezekiah, don't you? Because this is bold. He's saying, well, the reason that's happening is because only my God is alive. He's the living God. He's the one true living God. And you see, he's saying, I know the truth by God's word, not the worldly evidence that you're presenting before me right now. And how often do we fall victim from these worldly facts or worldly evidence or even rumors? Instead of trusting in the Lord, it says, but now therefore, O Lord our God, verse 20 says, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are Lord, you alone. Man, he doesn't say, hey, because I'm depending upon you, you have to deliver us, right? No, that's not the point. Was Judah eternal? No, see, their God was eternal. And his main concern, again, it was that God wasn't blasphemed, but glorified, and that all would know something, and that he was the true God. And I look at that and I say, you know, it's easy to give God the glory when everything's going well. Amen? Amen. Well, I was just blessed today. Oh, well, you know, let me just glorify the Lord about it, you know? I got this promotion. Man, let's just glorify the Lord. Man, this is the Lord. And then we go through something hard, or we get hurt, and that's when it's really hard to bring glory to the Lord, is it not? I mean, we want to walk around defeated. I mean, especially if your heart's broken and your world's turned upside down and you've lost loved ones and you've seen all the hell that's going on and your country's at war and they're mocking you, they're mocking your God. Listen, that's when it's tough. And it's tough for all of us. And when it becomes all about us and why we should be delivered and why we should be saved and why this circumstance is unfair, this is when it happens. Because why? When we do that, when we make it about self, we don't consider God anymore. We fail to say, well, how is he perceived in how I'm facing this current situation? That's not a thought. Why? It's all about me. We don't say, well, no matter what happens, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, whatever happens, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow because we serve the living God. You see, whether we die or not, that's irrelevant. They were going to have the victory. But this is one of the things I think that makes Hezekiah's prayer so radically different from most that we see even today, is that his concern wasn't his deliverance or the people's or what he deserved or what he thought was fair. It was bringing glory to the Lord. And I tell you, if we approached prayer like that, where our main concern was God's glory, his name, who he is, being a representation unto him, his reputation, if that was how we entered into our prayer lives, do you think maybe the outcome of our prayers would start to change? I do. Why? Because we start praying towards the will of God. When we start to really say who he is, what is that? We're getting to know who he is, his character. We're getting to know him in a deeper way. It's a glorious thing. This is what Jesus told us too in Matthew 6:33. He says, but seek first what? The kingdom of God and in his righteousness. And it says, and then all these things will be added unto you. And so that's a beautiful, beautiful prayer of Isaiah or Hezekiah. And look how God responded. Verse 21 through 29, we'll read this. Don't worry, I'm going to get you out of here. Y'all are worried because there's 38 verses. We're going to read through them. Praise you, Jesus. And if we don't, praise you, Jesus. And we'll throw a praise hallelujah in there too. Not a whole lot rhymes with hallelujah. It's hard, Mario. You know, you got what's it to you. You know, and I wish I didn't do you. You know, but that's not even proper English. It's tough. It's tough. Isaiah, the son of Amos, he sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem is shaking her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. You see, he thinks he's just one of the other gods, and Sennacherib is very wrong. It says here, by your servants you've reproached the land. And this is what the king of Assyria has said. He goes, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter it its farthest height, to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear how long ago I made it, and from ancient times that I formed it? Ooh, see, God's creator. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps and ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power, and they were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and the grain blighted. There's our word again that was translated spirit. Before it is grown. And this is what God says, but I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me. And because of your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Well, they got there because of a prayer. It says, therefore, I will put my hook in your nose. See, this is biblical evidence for no nose rings, people. Just want to see if you're listening. And my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. You know, that's a powerful word from the Lord. Powerful. And you know, the prophet of God was a great weapon for the king of Israel. The prophets were definitely feared too. And you know, there's a verse that I want to read from 2 Kings 6:11 through 12, and it's regarding the king of Syria at this time, who was attacking Israel. And they said, therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, which was Israel kept knowing his plans ahead of time. And it says, so he called his servants and he said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Meaning, which of us is the traitor? And this is what his servant said to him, or one of them. He said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. I think I want to fight my enemies with the Lord of hosts, don't you?
Yes.
He's the one who knows all. He knows what's going on behind the scenes. And he's the one that's in control. But we have this beautiful promise now that God is going to deliver Jerusalem. 30-35, it says, "This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as it grows of itself, in the second year of what springs up the same, and also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them." That's significant. Why? Well, you think that land wasn't destroyed by 185,000, men that we know were killed? So there was at least that many horses and chariots. Who knows how many were there? Some scholars say, listen, between 300 and 500,000 were at least in the Assyrian army. Who knows how many were there? And who knows how many they left at Lachish? It wasn't that strong of a place to bring defeat. I don't know. But it's very significant that God says, you don't worry about anything. You're not even going to have to plant the first or second year. It's going to be provided. And it says, and also the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Man, isn't that how it happens? On our knees, bowing our head and our pride and our desires and wills before the Lord. And then what happens, man? The Holy Spirit produces fruit in our life. Man, I love that verse right there. Take that root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Amen. But you see, it wasn't Hezekiah's repentance, and it wasn't his placing his trust in the Lord that caused the city to be delivered by the Lord. The cause of the deliverance is because, again, it's the identity, it's the character of God. Is God faithful? Absolutely. It was his faithfulness to who he is. He's a holy God. He can't compromise his holiness. And it says, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. And so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh, which is exactly what his own chronicles say. He talks about locking up King Hezekiah like a bird in a cage there in Jerusalem. He never mentions anything about destroying Jerusalem because he didn't. He speaks of returning to his capital city of Nineveh and all the great things he did with his palace. But you see, 2 Chronicles 32:21 says this. It says, the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. So 185,000 of their top men, their leaders, were destroyed. You know, he attacked the leaders of God. The Assyrians certainly did. And then his own leaders here are the ones that were cut down by the Lord himself. He just struck them. Did the Assyrians ever conquer Jerusalem? No, they never did. Absolutely not. And you know what? Sennacherib never entered Judah again. He went back to that palace, and it says, and now it came to pass. Now, this wasn't immediate, okay, in verse 38. We have 20 years. 20 years the second part of this prophecy was fulfilled. As he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God, that his sons Adrammelech and Shahrizar struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. 20 years. But you know what God says is going to happen, happens? His timing, listen, it is different, okay? It's definitely hard sometimes to wait on him, is it not? But I'm sure Sennacherib started to think, I got away with it. I'm safe here. But that's not what happened. I mean, he went into the house of his God, a little parallel to what Hezekiah did. He said, I'm going to pray to my God. And then he died in really the utmost humiliation because his sons, I mean, those who in the community of God were called to honor their elders, honor their father and mother, his own sons killed him by the sword. Man, that's a humiliating way to die for someone that was so full of pride, who saw themselves as a god and knew the history. Now, see, when it talks about all the kings before, it wasn't just that they were blood related. They not all were, but he's saying, listen, look at the generation after generation of Assyria that has dominated the entire globe. But, you know, they're going to face a nation later called Babylon. And so is Jerusalem in 586. But I look at all of this and I say, you know, it doesn't matter if you're a little kid. You know, when you face things as a child, sometimes they can seem so simple to the adult. See, oh, my teacher doesn't like me, or I'm having trouble in this subject. But you know, it's just as big to that kid as something like this. Is it not?
Yes.
And you know, we face situations that aren't necessarily as dire and drastic as this, and they can seem just as big as Assyria. Or, you know, you can feel like you're surrounded at your workplace because you're the only Christian there, and every single unbeliever is doing everything in their power to get you out of your job and to bring reproach against who you are. And you can feel like you're facing something just as great as this. But the question is, how are you facing it? Because we all go through trials and tribulations in this life, do we not? Yeah, I mean that's part of it. But you see, if it's in God's strength, we're going to make it. We're going to have the victory. We're not going to fall apart. It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that, you know, everything is just going to be perfect in our lives. It means that in the end, we are going to have the victory if we will simply put our trust in the Lord. Why? Because He's going to do what He says He's going to do. He's not going to forsake us. You know, and I'll just close with Ephesians here because I love what Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, regarding the armor of the Lord here, armor of God. He says, finally, my brethren, Christians, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And he says, well, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. I've said this before. It doesn't say, and having done all to fight. Amen?
Amen.
You see, the Lord is the one who fights our battles when we simply stand on His word. We put our trust in Him. I love that. And Paul, we know, he lists all the spiritual armor. It's beautiful. But then he says something here after all the spiritual armor. He calls us to stand, but he also calls us to do exactly what Hezekiah did, because in Ephesians 6:8 it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And it says, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Being watchful to this end. What are we watching? I don't mean on your television. Are we watching for the Lord? I believe that. I'm more listening. I won't listen for the trumpet, you know. But what it talks about watching here is the same thing that it talks about in Matthew 26:41, when Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, what we're watching is we're watching how we live our lives. We're watching our lifestyle. And is it one that brings glory to God, or is it one in which there is compromise and willing sin, and we're bringing reproach against His name? And it causes the world, the lost, who we should be a reflection of Christ when He's just simply living in us. I mean, we're abiding in the vine, and He produces that fruit. He does the work in our lives, and we're obedient, but we initiate that process. You see, that's how it should work. But oftentimes, man, listen, we don't like, you know, something that happens, you know, or who's in the White House and all that, and We forget that God's in control, and then all of a sudden we're arguing and fighting about things that aren't eternal. They don't matter. They're temporary. We've lost sight of what truly matters. And that is, are we putting our complete trust in the Lord? Because He loves us. And there isn't anything that we go through in this life. Listen, there isn't one pain, loved one, my brother and sister, that you've ever felt as a believer that God doesn't feel in His heart too, because He is in you. You're never alone. You may feel alone. Others may tell you you're alone. But God hasn't left you. No matter what you're going through in this current situation, He hasn't left you. And He isn't. And you know what? One day, He's going to call us home. Amen. You know, Father, we thank You for the God that You are. Oh, Lord, how often we could fall into the trap of looking into the world for the answers. And when that hope is misplaced, so is our faith, and we become short-sighted, sometimes even bitter, because the object of our faith is not You as it should be. Lord, You know what everyone is dealing with here in this chapel and also our online family that's watching. Whether it's health or family issues or even issues at work, You know how they can feel overwhelming and crushing. But the devil wants us to believe that lie that there is no faith found in salvation. No faith in salvation when we look to You, but that's a lie from the pit of hell. You are God. You are Lord of all, the one true living God. And You have the final say. And even if the whole world turns against You, those who believe in You, that faithful remnant, in You, Father God, make the majority and we'll have the victory. So Lord, just convict us if there's areas in which in our lives where we're failing to bring glory to Your name, but reproach. But let us come back to You willingly, without any fear, without any doubt that You're going to accept us once again, because You love us and You are waiting for us, that we might truly wait on You in every situation once again. What a mighty and faithful and loving God You are that we certainly do not deserve. We praise You and we thank You. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray, and God's people say, amen.